some I've known for some time, some we've just met, and it's a wonderful thing to be part of the family of God, isn't it? And it's even a more precious thing sometimes to be part of those that gather to the name of the Lord. There seems to be a family connection somewhere as you meet Lord's people from different places of the country and you begin to fellowship together. It's a blessed experience. I also want to encourage you with regard to your use of the young fellows. I think it's exciting to see you involving the young men and getting them up here and getting them familiar with hearing their voice being spoken publicly and beginning to exercise some gifts. I think that's very, very important. And I just want to share a thought with you with that regard. We've another brother that is a good friend of mine. We've been sort of serving the Lord together, Mike Atwood, and I started to work among teens. We call it Word Alive Teens. And we take teenagers from 12 to 18 for a whole Saturday every other month. And we just do hardcore Bible study, training them in very basic principles of Scripture, how to study the Word of God. We wrap the day around a threefold outline, My Bible and I, where we study God's Word together, My Body and I, where we talk about holiness and separation and purity, and then My Assembly and I, and that's where we talk about our responsibilities to the local assembly. And the idea is to catch the next generation of leadership of local assemblies and begin to see them grounded in New Testament truths and principles that today are being lost, that today are being let go, and sort of catch the next generation of those that are going to be the leaders of our assemblies in years to come. Yeah, some of you I know Skip Elliott that's come here to speak. His boys came to the first Word Alive team that we had, and we just started this fall. It's in Greenville, South Carolina, at the Overbrook Chapel. So we would love to see some of your young men as they grow in the Word and as they grow and come along, those that have a burden for serious things, to give themselves to a challenge and a study such as this. It would be maybe a 5 or 6 hour drive, but I think it would be well worth it to see them involved in that kind of a program. If you'd like more information about that, see me afterwards and I can send you some literature on it. Let's turn in God's Word to Psalm 126. We want to spend the day in this Psalm. Psalm 126. And we'll read the Psalm together first. It says, When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, The Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We'd like to spend our time together, both this morning and this evening, talking about bearing precious seed. Bearing precious seed. Now, this morning we'll look at the historical setting and the context of that concept here in Psalm 126, and we'll look at the challenge that's offered from this psalm. And then this evening, Lord willing, we'll take a look at the seed itself, and we'll see how precious the seed really is, the precious seed. But let's look at how this psalm begins. It says, When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. The whole setting of this psalm is in regard to the children of Israel being released from captivity. You know, for 490 years they failed to keep the Sabbath. And so the Lord said, I'm going to get my Sabbath back. And he took Israel into captivity for 70 years to get all the Sabbath years back that they failed to give him. But then they were released from captivity. And you have the reign of the return of Zerubbabel and Ezra, and then later Nehemiah, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls of the city. And it's in that context, as they're released from Babylon and they're returning back to Jerusalem, that you have the spirit of this hymn, the spirit of this song. It's a spirit of rejoicing, a spirit of being let free. It's as a bird being set out of a cage, a prisoner being set released from prison, a leper that just got cleansed of all of his leprosy. It's that spirit of rejoicing because of what God is doing in the greatness of the Lord. It's also one of the songs of ascent, of songs of degrees, from Psalm 120 all the way to Psalm 134. You have these psalms that were sung by the children of Israel as they returned back to Zion. And then as they came to the feast days, and they would return to Jerusalem to the feast, they would sing these psalms, Psalms 120 to 134. Yet within this psalm, 126, we have what I call a little metaphor, a little practical illustration. You know, the Lord was the greatest with regard to teaching from little, what I call object lessons, you know? He wanted to illustrate the access that we have to God the Father, and he said, I am the door of the sheep. And more than likely, there was probably a sheepfold very close, and there might have been a shepherd sitting right within the fold. But he takes very practical things that they understand and could relate to. And there's a very, very beautiful metaphor or illustration found here in this psalm that relates to the nation of Israel. It's the primary interpretation, and that is, again, the context of Israel being released from captivity. But we'll make application for our own day as well. But we see in verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Here you have the view of a farmer. A farmer who has precious seed. And yet that farmer is going forth in sorrow. That farmer is sowing and he's toiling. It reminds us of the original curse upon the earth, as we're going to go forth and toil in the sweat of our brow. Well, Israel was a nation that was in terrible suffering and terrible persecution. And they were carried forth. They were carried forth in sorrow and trouble and distress. But as they went forth, they carried with them the precious seed. They had the law. They had the scriptures. Paul reminds us of that in Romans. What advantage doth the Jew? The Jew hath the law and the promises of God. They had a very, very precious, very, very precious seed that was entrusted to them as a nation. But they were a people of sorrow, a people of trouble, a people of mourning. And as they went off into the foreign land in sorrow and distress, carrying with them the precious seed, the Word of God within their hearts, they planted that seed. And there was a promise made that that seed would bring forth fruit, and as it brought forth fruit, they would come forth, doubtless again, with joy, rejoicing. And that's exactly what happened in a short-term fulfillment when the nation of Israel was released from captivity, from Babylon. They were carried off into a foreign land. They had the precious seed with them, but they were weeping, they were sorrowful. But doubtless they came again rejoicing. And you read about the joy of the nation of Israel as they came back to the land and they built the temple and they built the walls. And you read of the rejoicing that was in their hearts in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was a tremendous fulfillment of this psalm. But you know, it was going to be an ultimate fulfillment of that psalm one day. The nation of Israel still has that precious seed. And yet they're scattered abroad, and they're in sorrow, they're in mourning, they're in weeping. But one day that weeping is going to turn to joy. That mourning is going to turn to rejoicing as they see the one whom they've pierced, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to call them back to the land of Israel. And he's going to fulfill all the promises of the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and all the covenants are going to be fulfilled. And he's going to be their King of Kings, their Lord of Lords, and they're going to rejoice that he is enthroned as their Messiah. And so you see the context of this psalm. Now, certainly the captivity had a tremendous impact on the nation of Israel. There's two things that I think are important to notice with regard to Israel and the captivity that changed them. You remember, Israel, prior to the captivity, struggled over and over and over again with idolatry. Didn't they? From the very earliest days, even in the life of Abraham, there was struggle with foreign gods. All the way through Solomon's reign and all the nations, the kings of Israel and Judah, they all struggled with idolatry. They had revivals and they'd kick out all the foreign gods, but soon they'd come back in. But you know, after the captivity and all the way through to the New Testament time, we find Israel serving one Lord, one God. We find no other gods. We find them serving a single God, Jehovah. Now, they did it in a very legalistic way. They loaded all the Jewish traditions and the Pharisaical ways of religion were steeped upon the people. But the point is that idolatry did not exist in Israel after the captivity. The Lord really rebuked them severely, and they learned their lesson well. There's another interesting thing we see developing in the New Testament that didn't exist in the Old Testament, and that was the presence of synagogues. You don't have synagogues in the Old Testament. You notice when you come to the New Testament, you do have synagogues. Well, where did synagogues come from? All of a sudden, they just kind of appeared. Here's these people meeting in synagogues. Well, that developed in the captivity. They couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't go to the place of worship when they were in captivity. And so they would gather together in small groups. And those small groups became the ingathering, the gathering in of the people. That's what the word synagogue means, the gathering in of the people to worship. And that was a practice that developed during the captivity, and it continued on into the land of Palestine as they returned back to the land. We're thankful that we're part of the ecclesia, the gathering out, the opposite of the synagogue. We're the church. We don't gather in to a Jewish form of religion. We're called out from that to the name of the Lord, and we gather around the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see the captivity was a tremendous impact upon the people. And I want to just share a three-point outline to start off with in Psalm 126. The Lord is sovereign, the Lord is gracious, and the Lord is glorified. The Lord is sovereign. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, it's mentioned twice. Verse 4 again, turn again our captivity, O Lord. It's the Lord that was working in and through His people to accomplish His purposes and His sovereign will. Many times we see things happening in the world today. We see terrible events. We see catastrophic events. We see nations being moved. We see leaders being set up. We see leaders being taken down. And we say, oh no, what's happening? What's going on in the world today? You know, it's a very comforting thing to know that God, the one whom we serve, is still the one who appoints kings and puts kings up, takes kings down. He leads nations. He accomplishes His will in a wonderful, perfect way. He is bringing about His plans and purposes. Let me assure you that the events of this earth, no matter what nation, no matter what people, they're not interfering with the plans and purposes of God. Man is such a small little event, the small little speck on the surface of the earth, and there's no way that man is going to interfere at all with what God is going to accomplish and what He's going to bring about and his wonderful plans and purposes. The pleasures of His heart are being manifested on the current events of the scenes of the world today. We can be assured that God is in control. The people of Israel recognize that. He brought us into captivity, and now He's bringing us out of captivity. He is the one who turned these events. And it's interesting, there's three things that you see God turning in this psalm. He turns their desert into streams. You have that in verse 4. The thought is that the south, which is the desert land, would be turned into streams, the place of blessing. And that's what the Lord is going to do with Israel. Palestine itself will blossom as a rose. It will bloom it'll be a prosperous place. The Lord truly takes the deserts and turns them into streams. And then we see that He takes their tears and He turns them into joy. And then He takes their seed and He turns them into sheaves. You see, that's all the work of the Lord. It's God who takes the desert place and causes it to bloom and blossom with streams. It's God who can take our tears and our sorrows and our heartaches, and He can turn them into joy as we take our eyes off the circumstances of this life and put them on the One who holds the circumstances, the One who is overall in the circumstances, behind the scenes, leading the affairs of this world in a way that is going to accomplish His plans and purposes for eternity. And as well, as we bear precious seed, He's the One who takes that seed and He turns it into fruit. Yes, our responsibility is to bear the seed. Our responsibility is to plant the seed. Our responsibility is to water the seed. But who brings the increase? Who brings the fruit? It's God. It's God who causes that seed to germinate in the soil that's receptive. And it's God who brings forth fruit to His name. And He is the One who is praised. And so you see a sovereign God. God truly is sovereign. Sometimes those of us that have problems, and I fall into this camp, we have problems with the Calvinistic way of thinking. Many times because of our problems with that theology, we shy away from the word sovereign. You know, God is sovereign. God also has given us a responsibility to respond to Him in faith, believing. We were talking about this, was it this morning or last night, brother? I forgot what it was, but we were talking around the table together, and it seems like dispensationally, we see in the old dispensation, the dispensation of the law, that the sovereignty of God is foremost. But man's free will is there as well. You have the free will offerings of the people of God. You have the temple being built by the gold and silver that was brought to the temple freely, voluntarily, by the people of God as they exercised their will in response to worship and service of the Lord. You see the free will of man all through the Old Testament, but God's sovereignty seems to be more visible, seems to be more prominent, seems to be the more active agent in the accomplishing the purposes of God. Esau, have I hated? Jacob, have I loved? He takes not the firstborn, he always takes the secondborn or the thirdborn. On and on through Israel, through the nation of Israel, we see the God working in a very sovereign way. When we come to the New Testament, there's a change in dispensation. And a change in dispensation means a change in God's administration of how God manages and administers His stewardship, administers His people, how He approaches His people and how His people approach Him. And you see a distinct change when you come into the New Testament. And now I think we see that more man's free will is more prominent, more visible. For whosoever will, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him, but as many as received Him, on and on and on. We see that being the more operative, dominant aspect of God's dealings. But don't forget that God in the day of grace is still a sovereign God. He hasn't changed. His sovereignty is not as much out in the front with the church as it was with Israel. With Israel, it was way out in the front. In the church, it sort of sunk in the back a little bit. But God is still the same sovereign Lord that rules and rules righteously. He judges, and His justice is always right, is always correct. And He always will accomplish His perfect will. Never in contrary to His character. And so, we see God sovereignly working here within the nation of Israel. God turned the captivity. But then we see the Lord is gracious. What a balance here. What a balance. Every time you see God's sovereignty, you also see His graciousness mixed with that. And we see that as we look the end of verse 1, it says, we were like them that dreamed. The Lord turned our captivity, and what He accomplished in doing that was beyond our wildest imagination. It was like something we could only dream of. It was something far beyond whatever we expected. what was the joy in the heart of the nation of Israel as they finally got back into the land, as they finally got the temple built, as they finally got the walls of the city built, as they finally got the doors open. And then there was the worship and the order and revival, and it said the shouts of the people could be heard far off. Such was the joy and rejoicing that took place in a restored Jerusalem and a restored people. And it was beyond what they ever imagined. It was beyond what they ever thought, what they ever hoped for, what they ever dreamed for. It was beyond. It reminds me of a couple of verses that we relate to in the New Testament. Two verses I want to share with you in this regard as an application to us. In Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able. Well, we could stop right there, couldn't we? And it would certainly characterize all that God is. Now unto him that is able. But it goes on to say, to do exceedingly. Well, not just exceedingly. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly. But not just able to do exceedingly abundantly. Above all that we ask. But not just above all that we ask. Above all that we ask and think. See the thought there? It's just like the nation of Israel. We were like them that dreamed. We couldn't believe what the Lord hath done. Oh, how we sell the Lord short in terms of what He can do, what He wants to do in our life. And I think sometimes we serve a very, very little God. We have a small view of what God wants to do and can do in our life. Oh, that we would expect the big things of Him. Oh, that we would dream spiritually. That we would dream in terms of what God can do and put Him to the test, as it were. Claim the promises. Stand on the promises and realize that we serve a God who not only is able to do exceedingly abundantly, but wants to do beyond whatever we ask and we can even think of. God wants to do that in our midst. He's a powerful, wonderful Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8 is another verse that sort of goes along with this same thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. God is able. Again, it starts the same way. But it doesn't stop there. God is able to make all grace. I want you to pay attention to the number of alls. To make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every or all good work. Boy, Paul was trying to get a point across there, wasn't he? And he didn't want us to miss it. He really put the emphasis on the sufficiency of God. His resources are unlimited, and what He can accomplish in and through clay vessels that would be crackpots, that would be humble for Him, so that He might be exalted, it's through those instruments that He can accomplish some powerful, some mighty things, and He will be all-sufficient. It reminds me of Gideon of the old, isn't it? When he was coming up on the Midianites. And, you know, he looked around and he saw their 10,000 and he saw his thousands. And he was a little nervous at the time, but the Lord said, well, I want to get the numbers down a little bit. You get too many men. Too many men. And he got them down to 300 by how they drunk out of the stream. And then he said, now I want you to take just a vessel, a clay pot, and put a lamp in it, a candle in it, and a trumpet. And when you blow the trumpet, just crack the pot. Let the light shine and see what happens. You know, isn't that what God wants to do with us? He wants us to get us, first of all, so that we're not trusting in the odds. That we're not trusting in our own advantage. We're not trusting in our own strength. God wants to get us in situations where it's evident that He's the one who's accomplishing the work, not us, first of all. And then He says, okay, now, I've put a light within you. You have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why do you have this light, this treasure in earthen vessels, the light that God commanded to shine out of the darkness, to give the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I put it in you in earthen vessels so that the glory of God may be His glory and not ours. Now, how do we get the light in a clay pot to shine? The clay pot's got to be smashed. The clay pot has got to be broken. And as we allow ourselves to be broken and humbled before Him, it's the glory of His that shines forth. The Lord is gracious beyond all that we ever expect. But then we see the Lord is glorified. Go back to Psalm 126. And there's an interesting thing here we see in Psalm 126. We see it said two times. And once it's said by the heathen, and then once it is said by the people of God. We see, first of all, in end of verse 2, the Lord hath done great things for them. Well, that's the report of the heathen. The heathen see the nation of Israel. They've been taken off into captivity. Now the Lord is delivering them, bringing them back into back from captivity into the land. They're being restored. They're being brought back, and the heathen stand back. The nations of the earth stand back, and they say, "Wow, look what Jehovah is doing for Israel." And what prompts that statement is the work of the Lord toward the people of God. And the heathen say, "Wow, their God has done great things for them." And what does that cause the saints to do? The saints echo in the next verse, "The Lord has done great things for us." We're up. We are glad. You see, two thoughts there. The Lord is to be glorified. And many times the Lord is glorified by babes, by the actual unsaved. The Lord said, if these men don't praise me, the rocks will cry out and give praise to me. God is going to be glorified. God is going to be praised. And many times we see even the heathen recognizing the great and wonderful things that God has done. But it should cause us as His people to sing forth His praises. And that's what we're doing this morning, wasn't it? We had the privilege this morning of declaring to the Father the worthiness of His Son. You know, I have one son. I have three daughters and one son. And when anyone comes to me and starts bragging on my children, what do you think it does to a father's heart? Oh, when you hear people say things about your children that are good, that are positive, that are encouraging, it just lifts your spirit, doesn't it? It causes your heart to rejoice. Well, we have the privilege each Lord's Day of coming and declaring to God the Father what great things His Son has done and how great He is. That's what worship is. Worship is declaring the worth-ship of His Son, declaring the worthiness of His Son. Father, Your Son is worthy because. And we go in and declare the greatness and the worthiness and the majesty of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is worshiping the Father, declaring what great things He hath done. You know, it's interesting that the heathen saw and were testified, got the testimony of the work of the Lord as they looked at the people of God. You know, I think sometimes we have it backwards today. In John 17, when the Lord prayed to the Father, He made it very clear that one of the reasons He was leaving the saints in the world and not taking them out was because He wanted the world to see what He was doing with the saints. He said, "I want the world to see the love that I have for you and the fact that you can enter into that same love that I have with the Father and that you can be one with me, that you can enter into a oneness and a unity with me. And I want the world to see that. And that is what is going to draw them to me. When they see the love that I had for you in them, they will know that He has sent me." You see? The testimony of what great things God has done is lived out in our life. And that's a testimony to the world. And that's how the world gets saved. Now, somehow today, in our generation, we've got things backwards. In our generation, in order to evangelize, we have this concept that we have to go act like the world. And that somehow, if we act like the world, we can get their attention. And then once we have their attention, then we kind of slip the gospel in. You know? Once we've got their attention by using the things of the world. I don't find that in Scripture. I find that totally unbiblical. God says that we will find the heathen attracted to Christ when we are Christ-like. He never says that the world will be attracted to Christ when we are world-like. It doesn't work that way. If we're going to demonstrate worldliness, we're not going to attract them to Christ. If we demonstrate a Christ-likeness, we will attract them to Christ. And oh, how we need to examine our methods of evangelism and our methods of witnessing today. I'm afraid we've been snowed a little bit in terms of methods and approaches to win the lost, and we're actually parading ourselves as part of the world to present something to them that's not of the world, and that is the Father and the Son. He is glorified. And we see the report both by the people as well as the heathen. Now I want to, in the time that we have left, talk about the challenge of the seed. We have a challenge that's given to us in verses 5 and 6. They that. There is a challenge here. You want to see the Lord turn the deserts into streams. You want to see the Lord turn your weeping into joy. You want to see the Lord take your seed and turn it into sheaves. Well, there's a condition here. There's a challenge for you. If you want to see the Lord do that, if you want to see the Lord sovereignly work His will, His purposes in you as that clay pot we're talking about, you have a responsibility. And that responsibility is spelled out here in verses 5 and 6. Three things. Go forth, weeping, bearing precious seed. Three things that's our responsibility. Go forth, that's our mission. Weeping, that's our motivation. Bearing precious seed, that's our message. Let's talk about each one just privately and personally together. Go forth. That's our mission. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 28. Here is the go of the Great Commission. The Lord has told us all to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. This was given to the apostles. This was given to the disciples. But I believe it is the Great Commission of the church. It's repeated for us and confirmed for us in the book of Acts as well. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And we see that believers are to go forth in the mode of faith. We're to go forth, and as we go forth, God leads, God directs, and God accomplishes His will in and through us. You know, the tendency is for us to not go. The tendency is for us to be kind of stay put. And the Lord sometimes needs to get a firecracker underneath of us sometimes and get us going. Sometimes we need to be prodded. But you know, it's real hard to steer a car that's stopped. Have you ever noticed that? A car that's sitting still is hard to steer, let alone just move the steering wheel. It's hard to do that. But if you move that car a little bit, if you get that car to go, just the smallest amount of travel forward, and you're allowed to steer. You can steer and direct. You can give direction and purpose to that car once it begins to move. The Lord said, go. Now, as we go forth in the mode of faith, there's a man called Abraham that I think exudes this principle more than any other character in Scripture. And in that great faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, we see that description in Hebrews 11, chapter 8. It says, 11:8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. You know, we would look at that verse today and we'd say, well, how foolish, Abraham. You mean you didn't know where you were going? You mean you didn't get confirmation? You didn't get a telegram from heaven? You didn't get some spiritual direction? You didn't get some other brother to give you counsel? No, Abraham was called to the Lord. The Lord said, go. I'm not going to tell you where to go. I'm not going to tell you the whole route. I'm only going to give you enough light to take a step at a time, because each step is going to be according to my will and according to my way and my word. And so, go, Abraham, get moving, and I will direct you as you go. And I think that's a principle in the Christian life. The Lord wants us to go out in faith. And we may not have the whole thing figured out. We may not have the whole plan and purpose mapped out. We may not have all the details. There might be a lot of puzzles still. There might be some mystery to what we're doing. But God says, you go in faith, and I will direct your steps. Many years ago, about 30 years ago, Barbara and I entered into a marriage relationship that we're thankful has been a wonderful marriage, and the Lord has blessed us with some wonderful children. And very early in our marriage relationship, as we were first married, we claimed a verse as our life verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. But you see that He shall direct your path is the last thing that's said after all those other things are said first. Leaning not to your own understanding, acknowledging Him. In all your ways, then He will direct your path. He wants you to go, and we need to go forth. That's what the psalmist says. But not only do we go forth in faith, but we go forth weeping. And here's the motivation. I want you to look at there at that same chapter and go back to the first go. There are two goes in Matthew 28, and many times we only look at the second one. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Go therefore teaching all nations. But there's an earlier go in verse 10. Look at Matthew 28, verse 10. And He said unto them, Be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren, that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. There they shall see me. I think many times we don't go on the basis of the second go because we've never heard the first go. The Lord says, before you go out to the far corners of the earth, before you go out trusting me and going out in faith, I want you to go to Galilee first, and I want you to see me. I want you to see me. And I think many times we don't ever take that second go because we've never gone to Galilee and got the first go. We've never gone to Galilee and really seen Him. We've never gone to Galilee and we've never really seen Him as He is. And as we see Him, that becomes the motivation to go and to accomplish His will and His purposes. I think Peter is a best illustration of that. Peter around the table, warming himself by the fire, and ended up denying the Lord three times in oaths and curses. I know not the man. And the third time the cock crowed, and about that time our Lord was being transferred from one part of Caiaphas' house to another, and He just happened to pass through a hallway, and there was a window, and it was just enough of time for Peter to glance through that window, and as the Lord came through, blood running down his brow, he had been beaten, he had been mocked, the spittle was on his face, and he looked at Peter, and Peter saw him, and it says he went out and wept. Bitterly. He saw the Lord, he wept, and Peter was never the same since. Peter went out and accomplished great things for the Lord, and I think that look has a lot to do with what happened in Peter's life from years to come. We need to go to Galilee. We need to have the motivation of weeping for the lost, weeping for the work of the Lord, and motivating because of how the Lord what the Lord has done for us. And then lastly, we bear precious seed. That's our message, and we're going to take some time to develop that tonight. But you know, that's the only message we have. It's a pure and unadulterated, simple message of the gospel. Paul said, if you preach any other gospel than what I've preached, let him be accursed. We only have one message. We only have one plan of salvation. We only have one Savior. We only have one Lord. There's one way. One truth, one eternal life. You know, it's in ways a sort of an intolerant message today. It goes contrary to the theology of the world and the philosophy of the world. You know, we're to be tolerant of everyone's rights and religions and philosophies. But Christianity isn't that way, because there's only one way to heaven. There's only one precious seed. There's only one plan of salvation. There's only one Savior. And therefore, there's only one message. We don't have a message that can cater to the social reforms. We don't have one message that can cater to the religions of the world and not offend. We have a cross. And that stumbling stone of offense is also the cornerstone by which people are saved. We have one message. And it's not that of social reform, it's that of changing lives. let me just say in closing that many times we get concerned about the world, we get concerned about the evils, we get concerned about the wicked things about us. And you know, Satan would love to deter us. Satan would love to get you so excited about changing the laws with regard to abortion that you forget all about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan would like to get you so excited about some of the evil, some of the social issues of our day that are wrong, they're evil, they're wrong. But if you can get on that bandwagon and you can spend all of your time and your resources and your energies getting laws changed in Washington because you think that's the solution, guess what? It's not going to work. We don't need new laws. We don't need new legislators. We don't need a new government. We don't need a new society. We need a new heart. We need a heart that's changed. And when the heart is changed by the single message, the precious seed that we have, guess what? All those other things in the social world and society will have a tremendous impact. They will be changed when our hearts are changed. And so that's the message. That's the precious seed. And we'll look forward to developing the precious seed tonight, Lord willing, as we see our responsibility to carry that message to those that are lost. Shall we just bow in prayer? Our Father, we come before you this morning and we do declare that you are sovereign. You have turned the captivity of our bondage. We were as children disobedient. We were in the bondage of sin and serving Satan. Oh, thank you for turning our captivity, setting us free. Lord, you are gracious. Oh, so gracious. We don't understand. We never merit your salvation. We accept it by faith. And we thank you for the wonderful work of Calvary and the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, you are glorified. Help us to glorify you more. Help us to declare the great and wonderful things that you have done so that the heathen may as well see it and be attracted to you and want to know you as Savior as well. Lord, help us to go. Help us to be moving out in faith for you. And Lord, help us to go motivated with a sight of yourself and all that you are. May we see you. May we see you first, and then as we get a glimpse of you, may we get a glimpse of the lost, and may we go forth weeping. And Lord, thank you for the precious seed. Thank you for the Word of God. Lord, help us to go forth planting the seed, trusting you to bring forth the fruit for your glory. It's in your name we'd ask these things. Amen.